statements and the actions of the Lord during the last 18 hours of his life, looking for and investigating, doing some research into those five chapters of John 13 through 17, in order to find evidence that substantiates the claims that Jesus made while he was in his earlier ministry. We made the observation that if there were ever a time when a man would back off from his earlier commitment, it would be when death was facing him head on. And we surmise that if that be the case, if there were ever an opportunity when Jesus would have found himself backing away from his earlier statements, it would have been during these last 18 hours of his life. This was no game they were playing. The Jewish people were dead set against him. They were committed to kill him. He knew it. It had been coming for months. And he was not facing the end naively. He knew that he was going to die. The cross was no laughing matter. It was the most horrible death, I suppose, that could be devised by the human mind. And so, under these circumstances, we investigated the teachings of Jesus in these last 18 hours and his actions in an attempt to further purify ourselves, further develop ourselves so that we might be vessels more prepared for an expanded ministry. And so we come to this lesson tonight again, to the 13th chapter of John, for some observations that I believe will tie together very meaningfully the item of ministry or service to which all of us are committed. And if you're not willing to be committed to the same kind of service that Jesus was committed to, then you cannot be his disciple. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him follow me. He that would love his life will lose it, but he that would lose his life will find it." And it's in this context that I bring these thoughts to you tonight. May God bless us as we study together the life of this beautiful example of God. Alfred Edersheim was a man of Jewish extraction. He was a Jew by birth. He was born in 1825 and was raised as a Jew. He became a believer in Jesus Christ through the influence of an English chaplain in the army. Alfred Edersheim wrote a monumental work entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. There's never been anything to surpass it. And I want to read, by way of introduction, what he says as he sets the background for the washing of the feet. And I'm going to do something that I've seldom ever do. I'm going to read a bit from this at the beginning, and then I want to read a selected paragraph or two at the end. And I hope that I can read it well enough to where it has the same impact upon you that it had upon me when I read it. He begins by talking about the supper and the ritual which was common to the Jewish people as they engaged in the Passover feast. Are you with me? All right, now listen. The cup in which, according to express rabbinic testimony, the wine had been mixed with water before it was blessed, had passed around. The next part of the ceremonial was for the head of the company to rise and wash hands. It is this part of the ritual of which John records the adaptation and the transformation on the part of Christ. The washing of the disciples' feet is evidently connected with the ritual of this hand washing. Now, this was done twice during the Paschal Supper, the first time by the head of the company alone, immediately after the first cup. The act of externalism and self-righteousness represented by the washing of the hands and by which the head of the company was to be distinguished from all the others and consecrated, this Jesus changed into a foot washing in which the Lord and Master was to be distinguished indeed from the others, but by the humblest service of love and in which he showed by his example what characterized greatness in the kingdom, and that service was the evidence of rule or authority. Thus, this man Edersheim introduces the occasion that John refers to in the 13th chapter when John made this record. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into Judas' heart, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon, and Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "You're not all clean." When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." There are two things I want to call to our attention today. Last Sunday evening, we noticed that this thing of the service Jesus did in spite of knowing who he was. Last Sunday evening, we noticed that Jesus washed these disciples' feet, knowing, it says, that he had come from God and was going back to God, and that God had committed all these things into his hands, had committed all things into his hands. We also noticed that Jesus washed these disciples' feet in spite of the fact that he knew who they were. He was God in the flesh, now washing the feet of mortals who were sinners. We noticed these and some other things. Tonight, I want us to notice two things in particular, because I feel like that after last Sunday evening's lesson, those who are in the position of service may have been left without a handle to grab onto as far as their own personal responsibility. I think you understood the responsibility. At least the PhDs did. I think they got the point. One man said, I'm glad I'm a THD. He didn't get after me. But I wasn't after the PhDs. You know that I was talking about anyone who in a position of power feels himself excluded from this beautiful avenue to greatness, which is service. But I felt after it was over that perhaps we were robbed of anything by which we could say, well, what is my limit or what is my right? Am I completely at the disposal of other people and their whims and their wants and their fancies and their desires? Am I simply to do service without any kind of a guideline at all? And so I want to talk to you tonight and see if I can't give you some guidelines. I don't want you to think that I'm backing up from what I said last Sunday night. I'm not. But I do think that you ought to look upon it in an objective way so that you don't become the victim of the unbridled and unenlightened desires of people who need serving. And you can become victimized by people like that unless you're aware of a higher calling. Now, I say all of that simply to say Jesus here gives us two ideas that we need to be aware of. Number one, Jesus is telling us that you don't always meet the needs, or you don't always find yourself satisfying the needs of the one who asks for your service. That's one thing, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But the first thing that I want us to see Jesus doing, he sets up the standard of greatness in the kingdom of God. These few verses here where he says, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and I am." He says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." And so in this very simple expression, Jesus described and defined for these men what is the real measure of greatness in the kingdom of God. In the Luke account of the gospel, in chapter 22, the conversation is more elaborate regarding the contrast between the road that the world usually takes to greatness and that which Jesus Christ says is the road to greatness. In the account that Luke gives, Jesus there said, those in the world, the rulers in the world, they lorded over their subjects. Listen to this. "A dispute also arose among them, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves." You see what he did there? With one gentle manipulation, he makes the difference and shows the difference between what the world considers greatness and what he considers greatness. And he simply says that greatness in the kingdom doesn't lie in being served, it lies in service. Now in Matthew, the 5th chapter, he talks about those Jewish leaders who were always seeking honor from one another, and the honor that comes from God they weren't concerned about. In John, the 12th chapter, verses 44, on either side of it, he talks about how that though Jesus Christ had done so many things, they still didn't believe on him. And it says, even among the rulers, many believed upon him. But because of the fear that they had of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, lest they be kicked out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. Now, that's a common complaint against us mortals. We would rather have the scraps of the glory from men than to enjoy the full feast of the glory that comes from God. And this is not just common to these men. It's common to people. And this is the issue now. And when it comes down to our serving one another, and as we prepare ourselves for this expanded ministry among these students who are going to be returning in about a week or two, as we prepare ourselves in these avenues, we're going to have to settle this issue, whether or not we'll be willing to achieve greatness on God's standard or whether we're going to achieve greatness on our own. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus describes in detail the kind of glory that the people of his day and of all days, our day is the same. But he talks about how these men bowed and scraped and went after every fragment of glory that could be given them by men, like dogs asking for biscuits and barking and wagging their tails, hoping that someone of their fellows will reach down and pat them on the head. Listen to what he says. "Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but don't do what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. In other words, they wear these great flowing robes with all the distinction, the earthly distinction that goes with some kind of a dress that sets them apart from their fellows. And he condemns it here severely. And anyone who ignores what he says here simply does not understand the spirit of Jesus Christ. And to perpetuate such as that is an outright affront against the Lord. They love their place, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplace, and they love being called rabbi by men. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. You see those statements? You can't miss that. He's referring here to that which was the ordinary means of men receiving honor on earth. But he says the kingdom of God has a system of honor that doesn't match this. He goes on in these next two verses and says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then in Matthew, the 18th chapter, again he says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Hear it again, you see. This issue kept cropping up among the disciples. They were forever, it seems, asking Jesus, settle this issue for us. Who is the greatest? And Jesus again says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's saying here? He says here, except a person turn and become like a little child, he can't even get into the kingdom of God. The humility, whatever it may be, the qualities, and we'll not go into that tonight, that characterize a little child. He said, that's what you've got to have in order to get into the kingdom of God. But he puts another test on it in the next verse. He says, not only must you become like a little child, he gives, in terms of the little child, another test of greatness when he says that whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And he talks about this characteristic of a child when he says it is bound up in this one ability to receive a child in my name. Well, what is there about receiving a child that is so characteristic of greatness? What is there in receiving a child that is so synonymous with humility? Well, I'm not sure that I know. But you can take it, say, from a crying baby, and babies are going to cry. And I find myself saying, why don't you get that kid out of here? Especially, you know, in little country congregations where everybody's crammed in together and the child screams so that you can't even hear what's going on. I think I felt, or I feel under those circumstances, like the disciples did when they kept bringing these nasty young'uns to Jesus to lay his hands on them. And the disciples were saying, get those kids out of here. Jesus said, wait a minute. Suffer the little children to come to me, and don't you forbid them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Well, from that, you might say, if it's somebody else's child especially, from that unlikely situation where you would receive a child, to receive someone means to serve him. That's what receiving means. If you receive me into your house, you serve me. If you receive a child, that implies you're serving him. And it doesn't matter how old the child is. It may be a teenager. It may be some college student. It may be a high school kid. It doesn't matter. To receive that child means that you're willing to surrender your rights and serve that person. Jesus said, therein lies greatness. And so we find him simply saying that greatness is measured by one's ability to receive, by one's ability to serve, to give of himself to somebody else. That's what determines greatness. That's a great deal different from what the world thinks. Rather than being considered great because of the fact that you serve somebody or mop floors or wash feet, the world would say, no, the one who is the greater is the one that sits at the table. The one who is the greater is the one whose feet are washed. The one who is the greater is the one who is being served. Not so, says Jesus Christ. Honor, he says, lies in service. But verse 17 says also that happiness lies in service. He says, do you understand these things? He said, you'll be happy if you'll do them. And how many miserable people do you know are those people who are sitting on thrones being served by multitudes? There are many of them, and their name is Legion, who are literally miserable because they've not found anything in there that they can sink their teeth into that's reality. But then those people who give their lives in service to other people, you don't find very many unhappy people who are spending their lives in service. You just don't find very many unhappy ones. So that's the first thing I want you to see tonight, is that Jesus Christ identifies the course or the way to greatness. He said, he that serves is the greatest. Now that just simply means that those of you in this congregation who are giving your life in service, that's greatness in the kingdom of God. And God recognizes it whether you are ever recognized. He recognizes it. But the second thing I want to say is this. Jesus did not let the limited understanding of the disciples determine his actions toward them. And I guess that's really the point that I want you to see tonight. The conversation that most clearly shows us this is found in this 13th chapter of John. Jesus came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I'm doing, you do not understand, you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he's clean all over, and you are clean. Now I want you to watch this conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter. And the reason why I'm telling you that is this. You know, last Sunday evening, I said that I had received a 7-page letter from a sister of mine in the Lord who denounced me as not having served her in the way that she needed. And I wasn't last Sunday night to justify my service to her at all, one way or the other. But I got to thinking about it, and I'm confident that there are many times when you, as a servant of the Lord, are called upon to serve someone, and you, perhaps after last Sunday evening, will be made to feel guilty for either not being able because of your lack of abilities, or not being able because of your limitation of time. You'll be made to feel guilty because of the fact that you've had to say no, or you've had to make some other arrangement different from the one that the person who wants the service has requested. And I don't want you to feel guilty. There are enough things that we do that are wrong that we should feel guilty about without feeling guilty unnecessarily. Now watch this conversation, if you will. It's very characteristic of servants and those who are served. Jesus came to Simon Peter to do something that Simon Peter absolutely had to have done. Simon needed a boil burst, if you'll pardon the expression. He needed a service done for him. Jesus came to do it. But watch what happened. Simon said, you're not going to wash my... He said first, are you going to wash my feet? He didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus then said, Simon, you don't know right now what I'm doing. You'll understand later. But then Simon simply said, no, you will never wash my feet. Jesus could have said, well, all right, Peter, don't get upset. It's all right. I'll go to the next one. Or he could have. He could have been victimized by Simon Peter's misunderstanding and just simply said, oh, well, all right, I don't want you to fall away now. You, come on now, don't be naughty. Don't get upset. He could have said that, but Jesus didn't. He turned and said to him, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. He rebuked him. And up went the boil, and here it went open. And that old, whatever it was, festering in Simon Peter, it was broken loose, and Simon Peter just let it all gush out, and he said, oh, Lord, not just my feet, my hands and my head. But you see, then Jesus could have said, all right, Peter, let me get your feet first, and then I'll get your hands and your head later, in just a moment. He could have said that, but he didn't. He clarified Peter's misunderstanding. His overreaction to Jesus' action could have caused Jesus to do maudlin service. The word maudlin means you stoop down and you do stupid, silly, senseless, emotional things based upon what you think the other person wants, and you cater to their desires. Jesus could have done that and said, all right, I'll do that, Peter, but not the Lord. That wasn't what Simon Peter needed. And Jesus corrected it and said, no, Peter, you don't understand. Once you've been washed, you don't need except to have your feet washed. Then you're all clean. So what you have is Jesus coming to do a service to Peter. He didn't understand it and said, you're not going to wash me. Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter went to the other extreme and said, well, just wash me all over then. And then Jesus corrected that and said, no, that's not what you need either. Now, the reason why I mention that is because of the fact that the one being served does not always know how he needs to be served. Now, if you've ever done any counseling or if you've ever done any listening to people and helping them, you know that that's true. They don't always know where they itch. They don't always know how they ought to be scratched. They don't always know how they need to be served. When John Payne and I went to New Zealand this past April, the people there were like Simon Peter. They said, we don't need you. We don't want you. Stay out. They didn't understand how they ought to be served. We went there to serve them. But just like Jesus went to the feet of Simon Peter to wash those feet in order to burst the boil of pride, we went over to the church in New Zealand to do the same thing, to burst that boil of pride. And they said like Peter, no, sir, you're not going to wash our feet. And we just simply told them, if you don't let us wash your feet, or if you don't let us serve you, you have no part with Christ. This is his plan to bring a church to maturity. Those who are served don't always understand what their needs really are. Secondly, the server has a higher responsibility than to just satisfy the desires of the one served. Now, if this isn't true, then we all are going to find ourselves at one time or other doing service that really is meaningless as far as what the real needs of the one served are. Jesus Christ had a responsibility that surpassed Peter's wants. He had a responsibility that exceeded Peter's understanding. Peter didn't understand, but that didn't make any difference. Jesus had a responsibility both to Peter and to his Father, to God, that exceeded both Peter's understanding and his wants. Now listen, the wise counselor or the wise minister will be able to recognize his responsibilities both to the counselee, to himself, to his God, to his family, if he has one, and maybe a host of other responsibilities that the counselee or the person being served just simply doesn't understand. Let me give you an illustration of it. When our first baby was born, nearly 20 years ago, I went to the hospital. And when the child was ready to be brought home, we brought him home. And I came and brought that precious wife and baby and set them down there in the house. And according to my wife, after about 5 minutes, I got up and said, well, I must go. I've got to go visit some sick people. So she sat there and cried out of sheer emotional trauma, having given birth to a child just a few hours earlier, while the minister ran around to see some sick people. I don't know what kind of an illusion I was laboring under, but I should have realized I've got a responsibility to my wife and to that child, and I need to be there with her. But I didn't see it. I was green as a gourd. There were times throughout my earlier life when I neglected my family in order to go out and minister to other people. I saved others at the expense of my own family. Thank God I came to my senses on that and realized that if I hadn't wanted to be married and to have children, I shouldn't have gotten married and I shouldn't have had any children. And I corrected that course some 15 or 16 years ago or more, and made the statement before God that I'll first take care of the needs of my own family and raising them to be a glory to God, and then I will serve other people. I have a responsibility to my family, and if I hadn't wanted that responsibility, I shouldn't have gotten married. And I quit feeling guilty for serving my family's needs at the expense of other people's needs. Do you see what I'm talking about? There are many other responsibilities like this, but what I'm saying is that there must be an overview of your full responsibility, lest you become entangled in meaningless ministry and enmeshed in what you would call maudlin service. And those of you who are preachers, you need to listen to this. Those of you who are gospel preachers, you need to realize that you have a responsibility to your wife and to your children, and if you can't fulfill that responsibility and still maintain the schedule that you're under, then you better turn around and take care of your wife and children and then do whatever else you can do. It makes sense. When the children are raised in such an environment to where they know that they stand in the good graces of God through the service of their father, they're going to grow up and they themselves then will be an honor to the father. They'll be an honor to God because their needs have been met also. The needs of the one served may not be understood by him, as we said a moment ago, but the server must also realize that the one served may not receive what he asked for. In this case here, Peter didn't receive what he asked for. And Jesus, however, did not feel guilty about it, I'm sure. He did what he knew had to be done, and he went on his way, having accomplished the will of God in the life of Simon Peter. Now I'm going to read in conclusion something that Alfred Edersheim says as he sums this up. And I want you to listen carefully. This beautifully states it. I thought, well, I'll just tell it, but then I just didn't feel like I could tell it. Listen. After Jesus and Simon Peter had had this exchange of this kind of a battle back and forth, Jesus wanting to do one thing, Peter not understanding, and then Jesus saying, you'll understand later, and Peter not being satisfied with that, said, you'll never do it. Jesus said, if I don't, you don't have any part with me. And then he flipped the other extreme and said, well, then wash me all over, you know, and then Jesus had to correct that. Listen to this observation. But Peter had understood none of these things. He only felt the incongruousness of their relative positions. And so the Lord, partly also wishing thereby to lead Peter's impetuosity to the absolute submission of faith, and partly to indicate the deeper truth he was to learn in the future, only told him that though he knew it not now, he would understand hereafter what the Lord was doing. Yes, hereafter. When after that night of terrible fall, he would learn by the Lake of Galilee what it really meant to feed the lambs and to tend the sheep of Christ. Yes, hereafter, when no longer, as when he was young, would he gird himself and walk whither he would. But even so, Peter could not content himself with the prediction that in the future he would understand and enter into what Christ was doing in washing their feet. Never, he declared, would he allow it. The same feelings which had prompted him to attempt withdrawing the Lord from the path of humiliation and suffering earlier now asserted themselves again. It was personal affection, no doubt, but it was also unwillingness to submit to the humiliation of the cross. And so the Lord told him that if he washed him not, he had no part with him. Not that the bare act of washing gave him part in Christ, but that the refusal to submit to it would have deprived him of it. And that to share in this washing was, as it were, the way to have part in Christ's service of love, to enter into it and to share it. Still, Peter didn't understand. But as on that morning by the Lake of Galilee, it appeared that when he had lost all else, he had retained love, so love did here to Christ now give him the victory. And once more, with characteristic impetuosity, he would have offered not only his feet to be washed, but his hands and his head. Yet here also there was misunderstanding. There was deep symbolical meaning, not only in that Christ did it, but also in what he did. Submission to his doing it meant symbolically to share and to participate with him in his work. What he did meant his work and service of love, the constant cleansing of one's walk and life in the love of Christ and in the service of that love. Now that's what we're talking about, this ministry, the service to other people in love. It was not a meaningless ceremony of humiliation on the part of Christ, nor yet one where submission to the utmost was required, But the action was symbolic and meant that the disciple, who was already bathed and made clean in heart and spirit, required only this to wash his feet in spiritual consecration to the service of love which Christ had here shown forth in symbolic act. So his words referred not, as is so often supposed, to the forgiveness of our daily sins, the introduction of which would have been wholly abrupt and unconnected from the context, but in contrast to all self-seeking, to the daily consecration of our life to the ministry of love after the example of Christ. And still do all these words come to us in manifold and ever varied application. In the misunderstanding of our love to him, we too often imagine that Christ cannot will or do what seems to us incongruous on his part, or rather incongruous with what we think about him. We know it not now, but we shall understand it hereafter. And still we persist in our resistance, till it comes to us that so we would even lose our part in and with him. Yet not much, not very much does he ask, who giveth so much. He that has washed us wholly would only have us cleanse our feet for the ministry of love as he gave us the example. That beautifully expresses what Jesus showed us here. And in these closing hours of his life, he knelt down before those men and in loving service offered himself to meet their needs, and thus showing them the path to greatness through ministry to those in need. He shows us also the same path, and tonight, if we will allow him to wash our feet and then allow ourselves to follow in that path of loving ministry to other people, he says to us, therein lies greatness. We're going to sing this song tonight, the invitation hymn, as a commitment on the part of each of us as Christians. And this lesson has been devoted to Christian people, and the invitation is to you. If you feel a need to respond in some way and say, look, I haven't yet learned how to minister, haven't yet learned how to serve other people, and it's obvious to other people, and I want to make that correction. Whatever may be your need tonight, will you stand and sing this song, Savior, teach me day by day, love's sweet lesson to obey. Let it be a commitment on your part to the same kind of service Jesus gave us when he washed our feet.